So John, I really enjoy John. I've preached from it a lot because it's a fun book to preach from because it's so different from the other Gospels. Of course, and I know Adam talked about this, the other three Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they have a similar structure and contain similar information, although each one has its own unique information. But John is completely different. Obviously, it's also a gospel, which it's talking about the life and teachings of Jesus within a narrow time period. John does not talk about the birth of Jesus. He has no birth narratives. But he does have this, I guess, kind of a sort of a pre-birth narrative in John chapter 1, the great prologue of John. And I know Adam talked about this, but one of the things that I wanted to point out, because I'm going to talk about it as when we talk about Nicodemus, if we get to talk about Nicodemus. The prologue in chapter 1 establishes a lot of the themes that John returns to. So it's introducing obviously the subject matter. It's giving us background. It's a deliberate tying into Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, and of course tying the Word incarnate, the Logos incarnate, who is Jesus, to the creative work of Genesis chapter 1. And of course one of the big keys to understanding that too is that John is talking about whereas Genesis talked about the creation, John is talking about the recreation through Jesus, that Jesus has come to make things new again, that this is the rescue of creation from the fall, and that Jesus has the Logos, who is incarnate as Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that he has come to do the job personally himself is what we're going to read about. And so we need to think about that kind of in the back of our mind as we go through. One of the themes that I specifically wanted to go back to highlight, because we are going to talk about it a little bit if we get there again. But if Adam talks about it, you can think about it too. Was the idea of light and darkness? Light and darkness is a constant theme in the Gospel of John that is introduced in the prologue, that the light came into the world. Verse 4, in him, this is chapter 1, in him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So one of the things we'll see is this battle between light and darkness. And that's something that John also picks up on in his letters, in the epistles of John as well. But this battle that's going on, and you think of it in these cosmic terms, that this is Jesus vanquishing ultimately the darkness of sin, the darkness of Satan, and it's something that certainly Paul talks about quite a bit in his epistles. We're not going to go, we won't explore that at all. That's an aside, completely free of charge. So in chapter 2, let's drop down to chapter 2, and just wanted to make a couple of points about the wedding at Cana. I know that Adam talked about this, and so we won't dwell on it because I know that he did talk about this. But One of the things certainly to take out of this is obviously one, this is the beginning of the signs that Jesus performs. And just to understand a little bit of the cultural background of this, when you had a wedding like this, you were culturally expected to have this kind of feast. And there were these sort of reciprocating feasts that people had. So, you know, if your neighbor had a feast for when his child got married, and you came over and you enjoyed and partook of all that entailed, which obviously here included this wine, then when you had a similar equivalent event, then you were sort of obligated to have him over. And I know that it sounds crazy to us, but they're actually, if you did not provide the proper feast that others had provided, you could actually be taken to court over something like that. I mean, that, you know, again, that culturally that sounds crazy to us, but that's the kind of pressure you're under. And so in this instance, it seems like the host, Cana, by the way, Cana's a little small obscure town, and so it's certainly the case that these people would have been, relatively speaking, not wealthy. I mean, they would not have been wealthy people, likely poorer people, because they run out of wine. Now, these feasts could last for days, maybe even a week. So you had to have a supply to keep the festivities going, and they ran out. And this isn't good, because at least it's going to result in social embarrassment. I mean, and again, it's not just, oh, we ran out of hors d'oeuvres. Sorry, you know, time for everybody to go home. You know, that's not, you couldn't operate that way. There was an expectation this is going to go on. And so Jesus isn't performing this, obviously, simply to keep the party going. I mean, there are real obligations going on. He's rescuing these people from a dire circumstance, much more dire than we can fully appreciate. Clearly, his mother was involved in this. This is the sort of thing that happens today. Somebody is getting ready to have a wedding reception or something. They may bring in an older woman to help with the logistics and organizing and all of this. This seems to be the case with her. She's kind of in charge. She's giving orders, and they're listening to her. So that, you know, circumstantially, we can kind of infer that from what's going on. And so Jesus and the disciples are there, and they have been invited. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And this crisis comes up with the wine. Now, one of the things to remember, especially in John's gospel, but really in any of the gospels, if Jesus performs a miracle, it's not just a random event. There's a reason for it, and there is a spiritual message behind it. It's not simply an affirmation of his miraculous abilities. It's not simply an affirmation of his messiahship. Look at the fact he can perform miracles. That is a level of it, but they are much more, they're much deeper than that. And they're essentially acted out parables in many cases. He's sending a message with these miracles that he performs. And of course, Mary understands on some level, obviously, the abilities Jesus has. We don't know fully what she understood, but she knew something. And I mean, she she knew how Jesus was born. So this, you know, she knew better than anybody that he needed to be listened to. So she tells them, do whatever he tells you. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So they have these water jars there, and they needed that. They needed this water for these rites of purification. If you were eating at a feast, you had to have your hands rinsed off with this purifying water so that you would be ceremonially clean, because who knows what you might have touched and you might have become ceremonially unclean. And so this, you had to have, if you were going to have a feast, you had to have a ready supply of water. And so they have these very large stone water jars. ESV translates holding 20 or 30 gallons. So, you know, you're talking about 180 gallons of water. That's quite a bit of water. You know, that's not a small amount. And so Jesus tells them to fill all the way up, fill them to the brim. So they're filled all the way up. And of course, one, you're going to get a full supply. But two, this takes away any possibility of an understanding that they may have put something into them, that he turned water to wine. Well, maybe he just poured wine into the water, right? Because one of the things that they was commonly done at the time was you would cut pure wine with water in order to extend it, in order essentially to purify the water, because the water was not always a reliable drinking source. They didn't just go to the tap and turn it on, or run down and get some Evian or something at the store, or Kroger brand, whichever is your choice. But that wasn't reliable. So you put wine in it, which would act as a purify in the spiritual sense, purify in the kills the germs in the water sense. But it's filled to the brim, so there's only water in there. And if you put anything else, then it would be obvious. And so then, of course, this miracle happens of the water becoming wine. And so they come to Jesus, the master of the feast. Again, these sort of these roles that we don't necessarily are familiar with. He tasted the water, now become wine, but he didn't know where it came from. He didn't know the background of it. And he calls to the bridegroom, and he says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you've kept the good wine till now." Now, obviously, you would do that because that when people got there, they could taste what the wine tasted like up front. Then later on, they're not going to be as discerning as to what the quality of the wine is. But here, he's bringing the good stuff out. Well, the good stuff was what Jesus made. Jesus is the one who made the good stuff. And I'm sure the bridegroom, he gets called in. He's probably afraid he's going to get called on the carpet because they've run out of wine. But just the opposite. And, of course, Jesus has not only provided them more wine, but he has provided a great abundance of wine, a lot of it. And this would have been, I mean, if you went out to buy this, it would have been very expensive to buy this amount of wine. And some have speculated that it was so much that they may have even been able to sell some after, which is very possible, and thus sort of giving a gift to the new couple. We don't know that that's the case. That's speculation, but it's certainly possible. But Jesus is if we drill down a little bit, Jesus is making this sign that he has taken this ritual water and made it into good wine. So that's what Jesus essentially is coming to do. He's taking that which was essentially insufficient under the old law, and he is changing it. He is recreating it into something new and better, and that there is an overabundance of it. And so that's the spiritual layer, and we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But that's the spiritual layer of what Jesus is doing here. It's not an accident that these were These were stone water jars that were there for the rite of purification. That seems like, at the time probably, an incidental thing. But John makes a point of telling us about that. And certainly we can't chalk that up simply to happenstance. There's a symbolism to that. And John is all about symbolism in his gospel. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So again, that was a surface layer. He made this miracle. Wow. He took all this water and made it into wine, and not just wine, but really good wine. And that led them to understand that he's someone of power. But there's more to it than that. And we need to, as you're going through the Gospel of John, think about that. What message is Jesus sending here with what he's doing? What is John trying to tell us in the overall structure of this gospel? Because this gospel is structured very, very deliberately, certainly. Any thoughts on the wedding at Cana? I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but because I know Adam did talk about it. But anybody? Thoughts? Anyone?
He didn't stop to watch for anybody else.
Sure. Yeah. No, that could not be done, right? You can't take, I mean, the only way that you could turn water into wine is pour wine in it, right? But that's not what he did, because it was filled to the brim. What's that? Well, it does make dilute wine, but they drank a lot of that. So that's something that they would have understood. But still, he produced an apparently pure wine. That would have been impressive, obviously, because it's expensive. You dilute it down to make it last longer too. Anyway, it was the first of his signs, and it started off this trek that will lead him eventually to the final and greatest sign, which will be the crucifixion and resurrection. So next, Jesus goes from this obscure little small town in Galilee to a wedding of which there were many. I mean, we would say unless you were invited, it was not an important wedding. You're getting ready to have a royal wedding in England, I understand. That's a big wedding. Lots of people want to be invited. They're going to go. They're going to put it on TV. This was the opposite of that kind of wedding. This was just a little small affair. But Jesus moves from there to sort of the complete ends of obscurity to the most important event in the Jewish calendar, and that's the Passover. In this chapter 2 and verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple. And of course, so he's gone to the center of the entirety of Jewish culture is the temple. And what does Jesus find when he gets to the temple at Passover? Okay, that's right. It's become a place for buying and selling. And so what he finds there are these people selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers. Okay, why would selling oxen, sheep, pigeons, and having money changers in the temple at Passover be something that you would even make money doing? Why be there with? Well, you have a lot of people. That's true. But if somebody goes to the temple, would they need those things? Maybe. Yeah, they needed them They needed them for sacrifices. And money changers, when there was a requirement that you could only use certain kind, I believe it's called Tyrian currency, at the temple. So if you brought your regular currency, they didn't have necessarily standardized bank notes like we do. They had coins that were issued by different people, and money But if you were going to use the temple, you're going to use money in the temple for donations or sacrifices or whatever, you had to have a certain kind of currency. So all of these people selling oxen, sheep, and pigeons and the money changers are actually important to keep the Passover, to actually make the Passover work. Because if you're coming to Jerusalem from, I don't know, Ethiopia, say, or some faraway place, Alexandria in Egypt, and you want to make a sacrifice at Passover, it's unlikely that you can bring your own oxen. That's, you know, that's just practically not going to work. But if you want one when you get there, you got to buy one somewhere. Well, I want it at the temple, so it'd be handy to have it at the temple. And so when we think about these people being there, there was a reason why, a religious reason why they were in the proximity of the temple. But they weren't just in the proximity, they were actually in it. And so they had taken this religious environment, and they had brought in all these booths and so forth. Rather than having them outside where people could get these things and bring them in, they had taken it over. And if you were there to offer a sacrifice and you had buying and selling going on all around you and money changing going on all around you, how much are you going to be able to focus on the actual worship of God? Charlie? Right, well, right. But the people supplied the. Sure. Well, that raises a good question. So why would if you had, say, a limited amount of space inside the temple, how do you get to have a booth in the temple and your competitor does not? It's not stated, but the priestly class were not known for their great honesty and moral impressiveness, I guess we'll say. So I think that we could safely infer that there was probably a pay for play on this. That if you want, you know, if you want to do some money changing in the temple, well, we might want a certain percentage of that. You might, you know, buy a booth. You know, they're getting ready to have a street fair on Southland Drive here coming up. You know, if you want a booth, you got to pay a fee, right? You got to get in. If you want to sell barbecue sandwiches at Rupp Arena during the ball game, how do you get into that? Well, you got to pay. Well, that's fine at Rupp Arena or the Southland Street Fair, but if you're doing it at the temple, that's a different. That's a different outfit, you know. So Jesus gets there, and this is going on. And does Jesus just sort of shrug his shoulders, shake his head, and walk away? Is that his response to this? What does Jesus do? Okay, he starts tearing things up, doesn't he? He overturns the table. What, does he have anything in his hand? Jesus holding anything? He's got a whip of cords. Jesus isn't messing around. All right? He's going in and he's overturning tables. He's got this whip of cords. I assume it wasn't just for show. So we often have this portrayal of Jesus meek and mild, right? This was a guy who grew up as a carpenter, and he's got a whip, and it looks like he's not messing around. And he's able to clean out all of this. I mean, he drives them out. He poured out the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. He drove them all out of the temple. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me. So why didn't they arrest Jesus on the spot, do you think? I mean, this would have been a big deal. Well, that's right. It wasn't time. It was not time for him to do that. That's right. They were in the wrong. I mean, what are you going to say if it goes to trial? Well, the question is, well, what were those people doing there? Is that where they're supposed to be? That's not something. And then if you maybe are getting kickbacks from it, do you really want that to be discussed in a court of law? Probably not. So this is one of those things that Jesus does that makes him public enemy number one. Now, we know, of course, from the synoptics that in the final week, Jesus does this. He cleans out the temple. There are some who argue that this is the same event. It's just John has moved it. Because John is not necessarily always strictly chronological. He's telling stuff sometimes when he wants to tell it. But this seems to me like a different episode. And it would make sense that Jesus' ministry is kind of bookended by the same event. And when he does it this was a surprise. When he does the final week, it's deliberately provocative. You know, he's kicking the hornet's nest. Did you have something? Well, that's true. That's true. Right. I don't disagree with that. I mean, it wasn't time yet. So he is operating with a certain level of protection. But they do come and talk to him about it. if we see, I mean, they come and ask him, right? Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" So they aren't questioning exactly what he does. They're questioning sort of, who do you think you are to do it? You know, that's kind of it's an interesting line of questioning. They don't really question that he should or should not have done it. And so Jesus gives them one of his great non-answer answers. And that, by that I mean, they don't get what he's saying. Jesus does this a lot. People would ask him questions. He would give them an answer that would leave them more confused than they were before they asked the question. He's doing that deliberately, obviously. He knows what he's doing. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Well, they have no, you know, what's he talking about? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? So they're talking here about, this is the renovation that Herod has been carrying out on the temple, and it's taken all these years. So the temple was there, but this is the, it was, remember when the temple was rebuilt, it was destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came in, then it was rebuilt, but it was, remember, they wept because it was such a paltry little temple. Herod, one of the things that he did to endear him to the Jewish people, when otherwise he was a horrible person, was to make the temple fancy again. He built up the temple, and it was a long project. And there's nothing that politicians love more than building things. They love to spend taxpayer money on building projects, and very often they'll get their name on a cornerstone somewhere or something like that. They love it. And politicians today love it. And politicians then loved it. And they still find these, you know, these signs from from the Roman period where buildings are dedicated. This building constructed under the auspices of this governor, under this, you know. It's the same thing that they do today. I mean, go to any public building and there's going to be a cornerstone, there's going to be a sign inside that tells you who all the people were that were responsible for building this building. And they were really just fleecing the taxpayers. But anyway, they did the same thing then. So they've been building this temple for years. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But what was Jesus talking about here? That's right, he's talking about himself. He's talking about the temple of his body. But Jesus never says that. Now, you remember when Jesus is brought up on trial during his trials, one of the accusations that they bring up against him is this statement that he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. They bring in these witnesses, and the witnesses can't quite agree on the wording and so forth because they were just... But people noticed when he said that. When you talk about destroying the temple, that perks people up. They typically don't like that kind of talk. Eventually, of course, this temple, as Jesus would tell them, this temple will be destroyed. That physical temple, that building, would be destroyed. It was destroyed by the Romans in another 40 years or so. But he's not talking about that. He's trying to get them to think differently, even though this... And what Jesus is doing here is planting seeds. A lot of times we think that when we talk to somebody, we have to explain everything about everything within 5 minutes of talking to them. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus plants seeds. And sometimes they take root, sometimes they don't. But what happens? They remember. When he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this was a seed Jesus planted that 3 years later, his disciples would go, that's what he meant. That's what he meant. And so seeds sometimes take a little while to germinate and take root and bear fruit. And so Jesus was a master of that, of course. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. What were these signs? We don't fully know, but he was doing stuff. Right? John tells us at the end that if he was to record all the things that Jesus did, that the world couldn't hold the books of it. So Jesus did a lot of stuff that we don't read about. John focuses in on particular miracles, particular signs that are leading him to the conclusion of Jesus' resurrection, that you may believe, so that you may believe. That it's very deliberate. But at the time, Jesus was performing signs, performing some sorts of miracles, probably healing people. We read about that in the synoptics and so forth. But Jesus, so all these people are believing in Jesus. But what does John say Jesus' reaction was? These people believing in him. Does he believe in them? But Jesus on his part, what? Verse 24. That's right. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. They believed in him for now, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what man was like. Jesus knew what man was like because he created man. And he has seen what has brought man to that point. Why did Jesus become flesh? What's the final sign? What's he ultimately going to do? What are they going to do to Jesus? This isn't a trick question. What are they going to do to Jesus in Jerusalem? They're going to crucify him. These people are going to crucify him. These people are going to walk away from him. These people are going to turn on him. He's there to die for them and for us because he knows all people. that he can't entrust himself to all people. All right, I want to dive into Nicodemus real quick. Anybody have any thoughts on two before we move into three here? We were introduced to a guy named Nicodemus in chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, Nicodemus was an important guy. Capital I, capital G. He was an important guy. He was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus refers to him as, verse 10, as the teacher of Israel. Now, whether he was sort of the leading teacher, we don't know, but he was someone who was a ruler. He's on the Sanhedrin Council. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was the teacher of Israel. I think we could probably think of him along the same lines as Gamaliel, somebody that we sometimes talk about. Gamaliel, who was the mentor for Saul, who became Paul, and of course counsels caution in dealing with the apostles in Acts. But he was someone who was respected as a teacher. Nicodemus seems to be on that level. Nicodemus is an important guy. And so this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So, a couple of things about this. There is a lot made about Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. Was Nicodemus just kind of secretly coming in? Was he afraid? Maybe he was. And later, when he takes the body of Jesus, it's mentioned that he's the one that came to Jesus by night. But I think that there is more to it than that. I don't think that that's John's primary point. I think that John is saying something else about that. Remember at the beginning of class, I talked about one of the keys one of the themes that runs through the book. And does anybody recall all the way back to 30 minutes ago what I was talking about? Light and darkness. Nicodemus is in darkness, right? He comes to Jesus by night. He's coming, from night, from darkness to Jesus. And what's Jesus? Jesus is light. That's right. He's coming from darkness to light. That's what Nicodemus is doing. Now, let's look. Keep your finger there. We're going to come right back. But look in John chapter 13. This is fast forward a couple of years, 3 years. And it's another Passover time. And they're having what we often call the Last Supper, it's Passover meal. And Jesus tells this group that's eating with him, his apostles, that one of them is going to betray him. And they ask who it is, and Jesus says, "It's the one I'll give this morsel of bread." That's verse 26 of chapter 13. He dips the morsel, he gives it to Judas, and Satan enters him, and he says, "What you're going to do, do quickly." So notice verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out. And what does it say at the end of verse 30? It was night. That's right, it was night. Judas goes from light, the presence of Jesus, into darkness. He leaves the light to go into the night and into darkness to betray Jesus because Satan has entered him. Nicodemus is doing the opposite. Now, I'm not saying Nicodemus was controlled by Satan in quite the same way that Judas was. Nicodemus is, I think, in all indications here, he is a genuine seeker. He's seeking after truth. He is the teacher of Israel. And he recognizes in verse 2, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, I've heard various lessons that give Nicodemus a hard time. I'm not anti-Nicodemus. I'm pro-Nicodemus because I think Nicodemus is trying to find out what's going on. He didn't have to come to Jesus. He's an important guy. Important guy. That's what he is. He doesn't have to go to Jesus. He doesn't send a messenger and say, "Hey, Jesus, you come to me." I mean, that's the way that kind of thing. Because Jesus at this point is a nobody. I mean, people are starting to believe in him and recognize who he is, but he's not as famous as he's going to be in a couple of years. Jesus is going to be really well known then. At this point, this is his first Passover, his first public Passover. And Nicodemus is somebody who has a lot of influence, a lot of power, a lot of prestige. He comes to Jesus. And he comes to Jesus because Nicodemus is somebody who recognizes Jesus knows something. He sees that Jesus is somebody he needs to listen to. And he wants to explore it. And so Nicodemus is doing the right thing. He is a truth seeker. He doesn't understand things yet. He's never interacted with Jesus before. And so I don't think we can beat up on Nicodemus. I think Nicodemus is doing the right thing. And as we know from later on at the end of the gospel, that this bears fruit for Nicodemus. He's somebody with a good heart. But he has this conversation with Jesus, and he says, "We know that no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answers him. Now notice, Jesus cuts out, isn't interested in the small talk here. Jesus just drops the truth bomb on him here and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, keep in mind, Jesus spoke to people with where they were. Nicodemus is not just some random guy off the street. Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. I mean, you could pull Nicodemus in, and I bet that he could start quoting Old Testament and just keep on going. I mean, he would have been a guy who would have been a scholar, extremely knowledgeable, would have this stuff down. I mean, he's somebody who knows what the Scripture says. And so Jesus just goes right to it. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so Nicodemus comes back at him. And again, Jesus is throwing things out here. You know, I'm going to destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Jesus is talking on a level that they don't expect. And people give Nicodemus a hard time for being dense here, but he didn't have the opportunity to read it like we do. He's involved in a conversation just sort of out of the blue. He probably thought they would sit down and chat for a while. Jesus isn't interested in that. Jesus kind of just, you know, pops him with this. "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus probably being a little bit of a smart aleck here, but he's trying to figure out where Jesus is coming from. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, truly, truly, amen, amen," is what the literal is there. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So what is Nicodemus seeking? He's ultimately seeking the kingdom of God. That's what Nicodemus is seeking. He's like, "Nicodemus, you want to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be born again." Now, who is Nicodemus? He's not some random guy off the street. He is on the Sanhedrin. He's the teacher of Israel. He is an important guy. And Jesus is saying, "You have to be born again." On whatever level Nicodemus understood that, it's not something that Nicodemus would have thought he would have had to do. Because he's somebody who is, he's professionally religious. It's sort of what, you know, that's kind of what he is. And Jesus is telling him, the key part of this is that Jesus is telling him, "You have to be born again. You, Nicodemus. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So, you know, I'm not talking about a physical rebirth. That's flesh. I'm talking to you about spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so Jesus is telling him, obviously, Nicodemus, I'm talking about spiritual things here. I mean, that's what you're here to talk about, right? I'm talking to you about spiritual things. And Nicodemus is perplexed. How can these things be? Now, remember, Jesus hasn't really talked about this in these terms that we've had recorded, at least. Now, Jesus was baptizing, at least his disciples were. John was baptizing, and that's one of the things, remember, that John was speaking. So, you know, this was going around, but being, like the ark may be going by here in a second, being baptized, being immersed, I mean, they had this procedure for proselytes. If you were a Gentile who wanted to become an observant Jew, then there was a procedure in which you would be essentially baptized. So that was a way that outsiders came into the kingdom, right, into the kingdom of Israel. So that's not something that somebody like Nicodemus, he was sort of the consummate insider, right? He's already in, and Jesus is telling him, you're not in. Yes, sir. Oh, absolutely. It's very, very much so. Brother Cannavale said that this was a hard time for these people who were sincere, people like Nicodemus. I mean, and that's exactly right. We need to understand that this was a process and Jesus understood that. We think, he should have gotten with the program immediately and understood what Jesus said. It's going to take a while. Jesus is changing the water into wine. And with people, that's going to take a while to get that into their head about what that means. But when you see individuals like Nicodemus coming to Jesus, you can kind of contrast him with the rich young ruler, who's somebody else, I think, probably of equal status who came to Jesus. And the rich young ruler walks away sorrowful, right? He's not willing to accept what Jesus says. But Nicodemus isn't like that. Nicodemus, he lets all this percolate. And by the end of the gospel, we see that he is loyal to Jesus, even at that point, prior to Jesus being resurrected. I mean, taking Jesus' body would have been a big deal. All right, I think we are out of time. I see people nervously in the foyer. So we will end there. If you have any difficult or strange questions, Adam will be glad to answer all of those when he gets back on Wednesday. Thank you all.